In the State of the Union last Tuesday, President Donald Trump singled out three of his guests for particular attention and praise. Albuquerque police officer Ryan Holitz and his wife Rebecca, who adopted the baby of a heroin addict he saw preparing to shoot up in the streets while she was pregnant. We know the family through our cousins in New Mexico, the Skeens, know the mother, Rita, to some degree, those kinds of things. Holitz's story came to national attention actually back in December, a little over 2 months after he first met the pregnant woman by the name of Crystal Champ. In footage that was captured on his body camera, Holitz can be seen chastising Champ for using drugs while pregnant, saying to her, "Why do you have to be doing that stuff? It's going to ruin your baby." The video shows Holitz breaking down, shows Champ breaking down crying after his comments. And as he was talking with her, she shares with him that she has no control over her life. She's addicted to heroin and meth. And just she sees the destructive path, but she doesn't know what to do. She would like to find someone to adopt her baby. And it's at that moment that Ryan Holitz says that he felt like God was speaking to him and said that you will do this because you can. And so Holitz, without any hesitation, reaches into his wallet. He shows a picture of his family and his wife and his four children, and he says, "I will adopt your baby." Well, he hadn't pre-cleared this with the wife yet. So he goes home and talks with Rebecca, and Rebecca says, "Yes, this is a wonderful thing to do. We want to do this." And so Holitz and his wife adopted the baby that they named Hope, and she was born just in October. And little Hope will forever have a family who loves her. Who can doubt at that moment that God saw that little life, singled her out in that hour to join a Christian family? It was God sovereignly speaking to one of his followers' hearts and saying, "You can do this. This is an act that Christ would do." And Ryan probably had seen many women abusing their bodies and their unborn children, and God moved him at that exact moment. He was already the father of four, and yet he saw room enough in his family to expand the fellowship that they have. God loves relationships. God loves fellowship. He loves uniting people to each other and to himself. And is there any doubt in our minds when we see such story that God is moving and working and that we are seeing the extended hand of God's love? Today we have a passage on God's desire to be with us. He desires fellowship with his people, and he has done everything to make sure that it happens. Let's look down on Luke chapter 22, verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' And they said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?'" And so some of the questions that we must ask of the passage is, what is the day of unleavened bread? The day of unleavened bread is the day of preparation, when leaven is entirely moved from the home. Leaven makes bread rise. This is a day that you removed every bit of it from your home, symbolizing getting rid of sin and preparing for God's presence. I actually have a Jewish friend downtown Columbus, a wonderful man, very Jewish, and they go through this whole process of getting rid of the leaven to the nth degree. They clean the house. And it is a very exacting standard, and it takes days, actually, to do, not just a single day. And Lee just thinks it's part of his obligation. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't even believe God exists, but he does this whole process every year. But it's that whole process is supposed to symbolize preparing for God's presence. The lamb was to be sacrificed on the day of unleavened bread in the temple court during the late afternoon of Nisan, day one. It's basically in March or April, according to the calendar, the Jewish calendar. And this is the only time you had to do it, because on the very next day, on Nisan 15, you would have to begin the Passover dinner at sunset. You only had one day to get this done, because everything is just jammed up together. The Torah commanded the slaughtering and eating of a lamb to memorialize the lamb slain and consumed by each family hundreds of years before the night of the Exodus from Egypt. And that lamb's blood was painted on the doorpost so that the angel would not strike down the firstborn sons in their household. We don't necessarily feel it, but there is a great sense of urgency in Luke chapter 22, verse 7, when Jesus gives this instruction, because they are required to sacrifice the lamb at this particular time. They're actually probably quite a bit behind. Moms, you think you have a problem getting the crock pot rolling out the door on Sunday morning. Think about that. You don't have to kill it and grill it. But these folks literally have to kill it, dress it, and then prepare it. They have to go through the entire process, and they have to do it in a very short time frame. The apostles, no doubt, would have been somewhat frustrated in their response when they say back to Jesus, "Where will you have us prepare it?" There's a bit of anxiety there, and perhaps even a bit of frustration, because this is a decent-sized group, and time is ticking. A lot of preparation has to be done. But every good Israelite is going to be engaged in these same duties at the same time. The entire nation would shift and observe these kinds of customs. And only a rebellious soul in Israel would not have joined into the celebration. There are harsh words in Scripture against those who do not celebrate the Passover in the right way. In Numbers chapter 9, verse 13, it says this, "But those who neglect to celebrate the Passover at the regular time, even though they are ceremonial clean and not away on a trip, will be cut off from the community of Israel. If they fail to present the Lord's offering at the proper time, they will suffer the consequences of their guilt." Well, what's it saying there? Cut off from the nation of Israel. That's excommunication. It's actually a further degree beyond that. You actually would likely be executed. But at the very least, you have no part in Israel. You're put outside the camp. You're treated as an unclean thing. You have no portion with God's people. If you do not participate in God's way of doing things, you can't claim to have fellowship with him or his people. Fellowship, this whole section is about fellowship. Fellowship is not something that we create on our own. God creates the means for us to fellowship with him. Many people have come to God through illegitimate means, hoping to have communion or fellowship with God. The first one that I can think of is that wonderful book that hits the Christian top charts, Jesus Calling, by Sarah Young. Sarah, in the early version of the book, before they redacted it and yanked it out of the book, but Sarah actually said, "Well, I read this old book, and this old book told me that I kind of opened myself like an antenna to the signals of God coming through the air, and that I can hear, I don't have to read the words of Scripture, I can hear it, because God's broadcasting. All I have to do is make myself attentive to what God is communicating and transmitting out there." And so Sarah Young created something that's not found in Scripture, something that's not found anywhere else. It's actually found in some other pagan religions, but it's not found in Scripture. She created a way to have communion with God. And though many of the things that you will find in Sarah Young's book, Jesus Calling, seem very orthodox and everything else, isn't that like it is with all of Satan's lies? Just enough truth to kind of hook you in, and then enough of a lie to destroy your life. That was not God's means of communion with him. He did not establish, just make yourself open to the message of God. Kind of write whatever comes to your head on a piece of paper. That isn't God's means of communion. It's a means of destruction. And so other ways that people have created to fellowship with God, where God is supposed to join up. You know, you do whatever you want. The New Apostolic Movement. I don't know there's a bunch of super apostles roaming the planet. I wasn't even aware of these people until a couple of years ago. But these super apostles, they believe they have every bit of the power of an apostle John, every bit of the power of an apostle like Peter or Paul. And they roam the earth and they believe that they're building God's church. And so they will do such crazy things as they will erect a spiritual tent over a city like Columbus. And they will drive around and literally put stakes in the ground on the corners of the spiritual tent, which is invisible, but the stakes are, for whatever reason. And they believe that when they go to the center of the town and they raise the center pole of praise, that God will come rushing in, and that they've consecrated this place just like building the tabernacle, and this will be a blessed place, and the forces of darkness will be forced to go into retreat, and God will be praised, and they will have victory and all these other things. They believe that they can create whatever they want, and that God will then come and fellowship with them and participate in what they've created, the venue that they've created. What nonsense. God isn't like that. We can't come to him and say, God, you've got to obey my rules, my terms of fellowship. We come to God on his terms. And God has very clearly communicated how he desires to fellowship with us. Non-religious people think they can approach God in any way that they want and that God will have to accept them as eye-to-eye equals. They don't understand the power, grandeur, and glory of God. It's not how God works. We have to follow God's rules to be with him. We have to enter his presence through the means that he specifies. And God has such narrow rules concerning the Passover because within that sacred tradition was the heart of the revelation of how he is going to resolve man's greatest problem. And man's greatest problem is that he is alienated from fellowship with God and is under a death sentence since his very nature is consumed with a sinful bent. To attempt to come to God in every other way is treating God's way with contempt. It is literally spitting in the face of the crucified Jesus and saying, I don't care about your suffering. I'll force myself upon you in any way that I please. Or worse, it says, I don't give any care for what God has done for me, no matter how costly. I hate God and want nothing to do with him. That's really the root of this. Even within Sarah Young, who seems to be such a God-honoring person, she's saying, God, I don't want to use your prescribed means for having communion and fellowship with you. I, in my sinful nature, are going to determine another way. And we must always understand that as the context. The Passover, within our passage, however, was to be eaten by all who wanted fellowship with God and God's people. For such a holy celebration, it almost seems like Jesus is dealing with this in a lackadaisical way. He's waited literally to the last minute. And so one of the questions of the text is, it's the day of unleavened bread, and you haven't even picked out a lamb, much less have a place to prepare it, Jesus. What's going on? Certainly, Jesus had instituted this very thing. Jesus was as a member of the Trinity, instituted the Passover. So certainly Jesus isn't one that doesn't care about this feast, isn't one that doesn't care about the celebration. So why is he treating it in such a lackadaisical fashion? Look at verse 10. And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So we see in our passage that Jesus commissions Peter and John, two of the most trusted of all the apostles, for the task rather than having all the apostles take part. These guys have been at the most pivotal moments. They've been at the transfiguration. They've been at the walking on water. Some of them have participated more in the walking on water than others. These guys have been at the core of everything. So the question becomes, why the secrecy? Why the super secretive arrangements so that even the two trusted disciples would not know until they saw the sign where the location was even supposed to be? The sign that Jesus gave Peter and John was very strange for this culture. Jesus sent them out to find an anomaly for this time period, a man bearing a jug of water. This task of carrying water, this is misogynistic in our age, but it was usually reserved for the women. it was usually done by ladies. And beyond this description of this man, there's nothing else provided about him to help the apostles. They're to follow the guy with the jar to whatever destination he goes to, and then they're to go beyond what's usually socially comfortable. They're to barge in and say, where's the room? Where's it at? And so this is would have been very uncomfortable, I think, for the apostles. They wouldn't have known what to do with this. And the question remains, why the secrecy? Well, the context of our passage in the immediate preceding verses tells us that the Pharisees, and indeed Satan himself, was looking for an opportunity to take him out in private. They didn't want to have the crowds getting in the way, and what better place could there have been than the Passover meal when everyone was going to their own places of private preparation? Judas was waiting for a private moment. He's in the wings, and if he had known where this was, there likely would have been uninvited enforcers showing up before, during, or after the meal. The secrecy is because the meal is so important that Jesus ensures that it will be undisturbed. He's going to deliver deep truths. and he wants no disturbance or delays. There are some moments within our faith that are so grand and so big that they have the attention of all the heavenly and earthly powers, and they're all trying to frustrate it. Jesus went to great lengths so that his fellowship and communication with the apostles would not be disturbed or distracted. Fellowship is so important that Jesus is constantly setting aside time and seeking seclusion to instruct his disciples. Here's the big point, I think. When we meet with Jesus, expect the fallen universe to oppose you. And that includes churches. Why is it that churches develop all these little squabbles and everything else that tears them apart? We don't have any of those that I know of right now, but they have happened in our past. Why do those things happen? It's because Satan's opposing us. Satan's ripping people off, trying to hook them, get them dissatisfied. We should expect people, when we come together for fellowship with God's family or with God himself, we should expect opposition. Our family devotions. How many of you experience disturbances with your family devotions? If I open the floor, which I will not do, because I think I would be overwhelmed, you have experienced problems just staying consistent. Our family devotions have all kinds of distractions pop up as we attempt to come to the Word of God. Children, all of a sudden, who have been passive and quite sleepy, get the crazy feet. You know, Judah's like, vroom, vroom, vroom. It's like, sit him down, okay, you know, keep the rocket fuel from going off. Those things happen at those moments. I all of a sudden, if I have the Bible time in the evening, I fall asleep. I'll be totally awake, and then, boom, lights out, and I'll be asleep for an hour or two if somebody doesn't rouse me and get me back up. Children have issues. Animals start leaping out of their skins. The phone, which has been silent all day, starts ringing like mad. The world is arrayed against your private time with Jesus, and I don't think it's an accident. I don't think it's an accident. I remember when we used to do door-to-door ministry, and we'd actually go into people's, especially into apartments where there's a lot more potential for distractions, but it didn't fail. Everything would be placid and quiet up to the point where we got the most pivotal point of the message, and we're about to talk to people about why Jesus had to die for their sins. And then inexplicably, the television is like volume 100, you know, just blaring, and nobody touched the remote. The cat would all of a sudden, it was outside prowling around, would attach itself to the screen and start mewling at you. You know, we had those things happen on more than a few occasions where it would just go madness right at the most pivotal spiritual moments. Demonic cats, yes, they do exist. Most of them are demonic. They are set against the gospel of grace. Amen. Yeah. Dogs are different. These things happen, and we should expect them. Mom and Dad, your undisturbed time with Jesus is important. You should expect distractions. You should expect to battle through them. Even when you come to church on a Sunday, you have things that get you late, get you frustrated, you show up angry and everything else. Those don't happen by accident. That's manipulation of a fallen world working against you coming into this place where you can worship your God and have fellowship with the saints. That's all on purpose. That's all part of this universe. And we've got to expect it. We've got to work against it and fight it. Our purpose and fellowship in Christ cannot be distracted. We must expect and mitigate distractions. And our fellowship with him is the most crucial part of our day. Our fellowship is about being with him and learning from him. God wants to speak to us and teach us. And we must look for undisturbed places to commune with him. That's the essence of why he went to such trouble. He knew that there was going to be a disturbance if he let it happen, and Jesus went out of his way to make sure it didn't. So Peter and John followed the instructions, and everything was just as Jesus said it would be, and that's just God sovereignly in control. Don't you wish you could keep your time of fellowship in such a pristine way? We have to use other means. But God sovereignly in control, and the time of the sacred Passover tradition comes. Let's look at verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus earnestly desired to eat this meal with them. Why? I think most Christians would note in response to that question, Jesus' desire to pull the Old Testament imagery into the context of what was about to happen. From this meal, their entire understanding of Jesus' purpose would be fully unveiled. Jesus sent out Peter and John to prepare a place for undisturbed fellowship and communion with God, and this time of learning from Jesus would be particularly important in light of the tremendous challenges that this small community of believers was about to face. They were literally about to see the center of their entire faith assaulted and murdered. And even though he had been prepping them for it all of this time, if Jesus didn't take this time right now to kind of set the context, just imagine how much worse it probably would have been for those poor people in the next couple of days. It would have been horrible. Jesus cared. He definitely desired to help the disciples have a good foundation before he puts them through the mental and spiritual trial of seeing him afflicted. Jesus cared enough to put it all in context. I think, however, that's maybe the appropriate theological answer, from that perspective. I think, however, we simply cannot underscore enough Jesus' own desire for true fellowship. Let's just take the words as they are. He says, I earnestly desire. Jesus wanted one last night of fellowship with this group of people. This is the humanity of Jesus that we're seeing here. He wanted to underscore that the very meaning of Passover was reconciliation and fellowship with God who was once hostile. Because of popular media impressions, we have an overpowering image in our heads whenever we come to Scripture, this baggage of a floaty feet Jesus who just kind of like goes through rooms without taking steps, who just kind of coasts through, who is kind of slack-jawed, who speaks in perfect King James English and is lily white. That's the picture we always bring with us of Jesus. And the problem is, Jesus was a man of passions. Jesus often was a man of incredible sarcasm. And we're sometimes so, like, Jesus couldn't be sarcastic, that we try and struggle with passages that we just shouldn't struggle with. He's being sarcastic. He's using the absurd to demonstrate his point often. And even when we come to this passage, we have such baggage, it's like, well, Jesus couldn't have a personal desire or longing, could he? No, this is personal. This is him wanting fellowship. He loved these kind of occasions. He loved being with people. Theologians try to turn this section of Scripture into a focus on the ritual. That's part of the thing. They bring their baggage with them, and they focus on the ritual. Verse 16, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Theologians say Jesus won't do the ritual again until the future. They turn it entirely into the thing about Jesus eating the bread and the wine. In other words, he won't eat the communion supper again until the wedding supper of the Lamb. And I don't think fundamentally it's about that at all. It's much more personal than that. What he means is that the fellowship they enjoy at this table will not happen again until after the crucifixion and resurrection. When he says, "I won't eat the bread or drink the wine," he is saying that this fellowship won't be reunited until after the crucifixion. And this group won't be truly reformed to be together again until heaven. Can we just take the words at their face value? He loves them. He loves them. He loves being with them. This is not about Jesus eating again. This isn't even about the ritual. This is about Jesus fellowshipping with people he loved. And isn't that what communion in the Lord's table is really about? Isn't that what it's supposed to be about? I hate how we have taken communion and made it a science. And I think the Protestants are partially responsible for this. We even talk about the communion elements in Protestant circles. We've turned it into this kind of like sciencey language. The elements of communion. I read so many Protestants, I've even said the words myself. These are the elements. The bread and the wine, they're the elements of communion. Why am I using that abstracted language? Why am I creating that distance when those very things are supposed to talk about relationship? They're supposed to be so much more fundamental. We talk about fencing the table in our Protestant circles. Tell me where we get elements of communion in Scripture. Tell me where we get even the words fencing the table. And it'll say, oh, the concept's there. We're supposed to keep people from eating the table. Well, then why don't we just say what it is? Why don't we just say, if you have sin in your life that brings a lie to the idea that you have a relationship with Jesus, you should not pretend to be a friend of Christ by going through the motions of taking communion. Why don't we say it that way? Instead of using all this stuff that doesn't speak to anybody, to be honest, about fencing the table and the elements of communion. I'm having a little reformation within my soul about how we even talk about this whole thing of communion. It's supposed to be a celebration. It's supposed to represent reconciliation. It's supposed to represent ultimately fellowship, that I am in fellowship with you because of what Jesus has done, and because of what Jesus has done, more importantly, I'm in fellowship with God the Father. That's amazing. That's astounding. And yet we turn it into this thing about the ritual. Jesus' anticipation of this moment and the regret that he had in this moment is that he would have to wait a good long time before such a wonderful moment of physical fellowship happened again. Just read the passage as it is. The very meaning of the meal is fellowship. The meal replays the affliction and death of Christ, which was necessary to tear down the wall of hostility between us and God. The price of our fellowship, of sitting down with one another and with God, was portrayed in the meal. And the meal means fellowship on many different levels. By eating a meal, they are fellowshipping and enjoying one another. But just by the very fact of them sitting at the table, it represents that God has come to man and we have relationship. And the meal itself portrays the price at which that relationship was bought. It's lovely. It's absolutely lovely. It is the intimate picture of Ephesians 2:12. It says this, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel's, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." What could be a better picture of this whole reconciliation and everything else than sitting at a table with God himself? Sitting at a table with God himself. The fellowship, not the ritual, is the focus. The ritual tells the story. It tells the why the fellowship can even happen, why the relationship is there. But let us not forget, the purpose is that we fellowship even while we're doing it. That's the reason why it, maybe even communion is too cold in some sense, because when we've done it within families, thinking about the relationships that would be fostered there, but it's really all one big group of people in community and fellowship and harmony with one another. That's the picture of what we see in Jesus actually celebrating the feast. Isn't that interesting? Tony Evans gives this illustration about belonging to a body in true fellowship. And it's about the Super Bowl, so I thought it was appropriate because today is the Super Bowl. Not that many of you watch it, but some of you might. Today, millions upon millions of spectators will watch the Super Bowl. People reorient their lives for 3 hours of athletic entertainment that will absolutely consume the nation in many parts of the world. The onlookers will be fans of one team or another, rejoicing when their team progresses and being heartbroken when their team falters. For approximately 3 hours of great intensity, spectators watch 22 men on a field go to battle. The spectators, you and I, will cheer or boo, critique or analyze as the game is played. When the game is over and the winner has been determined and everything is brought to finality, the fans will go back to business as usual with shirts that have not gotten dirty, pants that have not gotten ruffled, and bodies with no bruises or bumps. There's a big difference between being in the stands and being on the field. Jesus Christ has lots of fans, folks who want to show up to see what's going on, folks who want to critique, analyze, or cheer, folks who, when the dust settles, haven't broken a sweat. They don't exert much energy. In fact, they picnic when the game is played. Jesus' spectators are quick to analyze how the folks on the field are doing. They analyze privately by getting on the phones and talking to friends, not understanding that there is a marked difference between sitting on the stands of the living room and being on the field. It's easy for a person to ask why a play is not made when they're not the ones running the ball. It's easy for a person to blame a player for not executing when they're not on the field staring opposition in the face. The view from the field is a lot different from the view on the stands. We must ask ourselves whether we are simply Jesus fans or functioning members of the Jesus team. And there's a marked difference between the two. I thought that was very apt, and each and every single one of us, especially in such a small, intimate body, is required to do things in an intimate, person-to-person, relational kind of fashion. This isn't a standoff thing. It's especially if you have a ministry that you want to do in this church that would bring together folks to fellowship and to do the very purposes of Christ in this world, it's not my job to do it. It's yours. That's what fellowship is all about. That's what it means to be a member of a body. You participate. You enter in. Fellowship isn't sitting on the stands critiquing. Fellowship is getting involved. And thankfully, I haven't had very many critics, to be honest, over the years. Nate, you probably haven't had a lot of critics. But I want to encourage you. Fellowship is much more intimate. It's much more participative. It's supposed to be where we're hooked in. John Piper has stated this: knowledge about him will not do. Work for him will not do. We must have personal, vital fellowship with him and others. Otherwise, Christianity becomes a joyless burden. Piper said that in Meditations on a Christian Hedonism. And so one of the questions I have as we consider our fellowship in Christ and the time that we take, is it a joyless burden for you? You just come to church because you're ticking it off. It's what good Christians do. Perhaps the problem is not in the church if it's become joyless. Perhaps it's the problem in how you view fellowship and how you're supposed to participate in it. Every once in a while, I'll get a feedback that our meal times, they're just not friendly enough, that people aren't engaging and that kind of thing. And my response is always this. I said, you get out of it what you put into it. Go talk with people. Go fellowship with people. Go find your commonality in Christ. If you think that the conversations are shallow, whose responsibility is it to elevate the conversations and bring true fellowship and unity and koinonia fellowship in Christ? It's yours. Go to it. A fellowship is about each of us participating and being who we're supposed to be within the body. And that's what Christ has intended for us. Look at what Christ did to fellowship with us on his side. What Christ did so that we would have rich, enduring fellowship. It's in verse 17. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And when I hear that, I literally hear, I won't be with you physically again for a very long time. I'm not going to be able to sit down like this again with you. And he didn't. Even when he came back again and appeared to them, it was much more distant. It wasn't this kind of close relational thing that he desired. And he took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood." Our fellowship with Christ has had an extraordinarily high price. Given for you, my body. Poured out for you, my blood. Without the body and blood, there is no fellowship. And there is a new covenant, a new standard for us to forever have fellowship with God, purchased at a price that many of us would never consider paying. Never would consider praying. He took the bread. "This is my body." Jesus inaugurates a new Passover. This is a break with the traditions of the past by confirming that his body, symbolized by the bread, is the fulfillment and replacement for the Passover lamb. His death will provide deliverance for God's people. This is the time of eating the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs of sin. They had these herbs that were extraordinarily bitter that you would eat at this time. The Jewish people have kind of even lost the context of this. If you read some of the modern commentators on what these things were, they have no idea. They have a little celebration when they celebrate the bread. We'll talk about it in a minute. Their context for that is, like they say, it's just entertainment for the kids to keep them from falling asleep. That's how they've recontextualized everything. When he takes the bread, matzah, and how it works in the Passover is unleavened bread. And there's three matzos symbolizing the Trinity from our perspective. They're placed in a special white covering called the matzah tov. And this is the bread of affliction, the humble bread. And the bread itself reminds us of our Lord. The rabbis have rigid codes. Even they've lost the meaning as to what the matzah must look like. It must have stripes, be pierced, and without leaven. And we all know that Yeshua was afflicted, striped, pierced, and without sin. The middle matzah is removed and broken. The larger piece is wrapped and hidden. It's called the afikomen, meaning in Greek that which comes later. The aphikomen is hidden or buried to be found and redeemed later for reward. And this is the thing that they say, this was created merely to keep the kids entertained. Really? Why so specific? Because this meal sometimes goes late into the night, but I don't think it's about entertainment. I think it's something else entirely. Among the rabbis, there's different interpretations. For those of us who believe the Messiah has come, I don't think it's a mystery. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus, the one and only God revealed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son left the Holy of Holies, heaven, was broken, buried, and brought back, and he who finds him receives a great reward, eternal life. The Lord also states during this time, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus did not say, do this to be saved. Jesus did not say, do this as a ritual to achieve communion with me. Jesus did not say, perform this to accrue grace to your celestial merit bank account so that you can escape purgatory. All of that's Catholic fiction. It's traditions that have accrued over the years, and they themselves can't even say where they come from. He simply says, do this in remembrance of me. It's personal. It's not ritualistic. We think, oh, do this in remembrance of me means that we should have frequency to communion. I don't think it has anything to do with frequency, although I think we should have the communion table often, but it has nothing to do with frequency. Do this in remembrance of me is quite simply what it says. Do this in remembrance of me. I love you so much, I want you to think about me. Isn't that extraordinary? He loved those men sitting around the table. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to make sure they kept him in their minds and hearts. And this is the spirit that should suffuse us when we take the Lord's table. Not just at the table, but that any time that we come together. The apostles would go on and eat this meal for decades without him being physically present in the room. You know, we have the Holy Spirit, which is wonderful. But is there any doubt that there's an incredible anticipation that we should have that we will physically sit down with Jesus once again? That he'll physically be there? And especially for these guys, decades without him. They had spent three extraordinary years with him. Most extraordinary person that they had ever met. The most loving, kind, and gracious guy ripped from them. You don't think that they anticipated this moment with great anticipation? Every time we meet to take communion, it is to share the fellowship of Jesus. We do it in remembrance of him. Every time we meet, it's to remember him. And every time we meet, it is an expression of longing to sit with Jesus. And then we have the cup. The third cup of deliverance or redemption in verse 20 is traditionally the cup symbolizing the blood of the Passover lamb, whose blood on the doorpost saved the Israelites from death. Its fulfillment is in Jesus, our Passover lamb, whose blood has saved us from death. This cup is poured out for you as the new covenant in my blood. Just as the old covenant was instituted by blood sacrifice, so is the new. And the word covenant does not refer to an agreement between two equals, but an arrangement established by one party, God, that we've talked about before, the suzerain vassal treaty covenant, where the great Lord lays down the conditions of the covenants and there's blessings and curses for not keeping them, and then it becomes conditional upon the vassal, the lesser lord usually, to keep all of those things or there'll be harsh consequences. And even in the Abrahamic covenant, God turned the suzerain vassal treaty, which was a common covenant form, on its head. Within the Abrahamic covenant, God himself went, usually the two parties would come together, they would split animals in half, bloody thing, put them like a trail on either side, and then they would walk through the bloody pieces and they would recite the covenantal oaths and the curses. Basically, the blessings if you keep it, and the curses if you don't. Basically, your entrails torn out and thrown to the four winds. When Abraham asked God, and he said to God, God, give me something so that I know that you're going to keep my promises, God instituted the suzerain vassal treaty covenant, but he did it in a very different way. Usually, both of them would walk hand in hand through those pieces. Only God walks through the pieces. Only God takes on the curses if the covenant is not kept. And that is so important for us to understand that God has taken upon himself all of the curses and he's given us all the blessings. That was a non-standard form of it. And it's instituted here again. God takes all the curses, we get all the blessings. It's extraordinary. And so we must remember that this is a covenant that we cannot alter. It's been given by God. It's an unconditional covenant. It means there's no strings attached to it that we have to fulfill. We can only accept it or reject it. As the writer of Hebrews makes clear, a primary meaning of the new covenant is that God has once for all forgiven our sins through the death of Jesus. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ again, as it is in the Roman Catholic Mass. It's a remembrance of something that happened in the past, not a re-performance of it in the present. And that is crucial. Because there's no foundation in the Roman Catholic Mass for the idea that every time we lift the wafer and the wine, that they become again the blood and body of Christ. There's nothing there. It's a remembrance, not a re-performance. And that makes all the difference in the world. One says it's done, never has to be done again, and all we're doing is coming together to think about it and to meditate on it. The other one was, you have to do this over and over again to be saved. Huge difference. Hebrews 10:12 states that Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. And the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of that one sacrifice that inaugurated the new covenant as the basis of our forgiveness and relationship with God. The covenant aspect reminds us that God will keep his promise. It's a done deal. Only one party took the conditions of the covenant. And if anybody can keep a covenant, wouldn't it be God? Wouldn't it be God? Although our fellowship has been bought once for all, it has not been perfectly realized. God did not weed out those who would not share our fellowship. We have the whole parable of the tares in the wheat, that there are tares among the wheat, and the harvester said, don't go out and pull out the tares because you might pull up the wheat as well. And so this church is going to be a mixed body, this visible organization of God's presence on the earth. They are still with us just as they were at this meal visibly and physically, demonstrating the extraordinary revelation of God, what God was doing to purchase fellowship with humanity. Even at this moment, when it's such a holy, sacred moment, Judas is sitting at the table, the one who lies about fellowship with God. He's still there. Verse 21, look at it with me. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes that has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it would be who is going to do this. There's a portion of the Passover called the sop. It's a sandwich made of unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and sweet fruit. It's seen in Exodus 12:8 and Numbers 9:11. It was a custom to give this dipped sop with affection to a loved one. It was this dipped sop. It was at this portion that Jesus spoke of his betrayal. One of you shall betray me. And then we know from John 13 that Peter motioned John to ask who it was. And Jesus answered him, it is he to whom I shall give the sop. And after he dipped it, of course, he hands it to Judas. And then Judas knows his deal's up and he leaves. The funny thing is, none of the other apostles, even though Jesus said this, realized, hey, it's Judas. It just totally went over their heads. There are many Judases that sit in our fellowship throughout the world. And the thing I realize as an elder, every time I come up to the front, is that there's Judases here. There's people that have a Judas heart. Judas surprised the 11, but he didn't surprise Jesus. In fact, as early as the feeding of the 5,000 recorded in John chapter 6, Jesus announced that one of the 12 would betray him. Scripture goes out of its way to show that Christ was not foiled in his attempt to set up his kingdom by Judas's betrayal and the plots of the Jewish leaders. They were responsible for their horrible sin, and yet they fulfilled God's predetermined plan. Jesus himself explains it in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. He says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again." So notice the locus of control. Jesus never loses control. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Judas was not in control. The Pharisees and scribes were not in control. And today we know that if there's Judases among us, that they're not in control of our fellowship and our body. We know that there are Judases among us. We don't know who they are. By the sovereignty of God, he does not reveal it to us. But we will all know who is missing on that great day when we finally do have fellowship with God. We'll all know who dined with us at the table and was a false brother or a false sister. And this is the portion I made in my notes. I said, I'm not going to look at anybody. I will address you directly because I don't know who you are. You have played a good game, but not many years from now, the congregation of the saints will be discussing your name. You will apostatize visibly at some point. You will turn your back on the saints, potentially your family, and their fellowship, and you'll turn your back on Christ. You lie about fellowship with Jesus. You smile when you're with us. You have never gotten serious about your sin life. You have no control over your sin. You continue to return to your sins with very few pangs of conscience. Matter of fact, your conscience is getting more quiet with every passing year, and this should frighten you. You hide your pet sin, but is mostly to avoid the consequences. You're apathetic to spiritual things. You secretly find you can't stand spiritual people. You can't even quite explain why you dislike them. And to you, my friend, I say, hello, Judas. I don't know you, but Jesus does. And he's not fooled. God desires fellowship with mankind. He has offered one way for that to happen, and he has offered it once for all. We cannot add from it. We add to it. We cannot subtract from it. You simply accept it. And the thing that Jesus wants to do with us, whether or not we are currently in his grace or outside of it, is Jesus wants to sit with you like a friend at the table. He poured out his blood, had his flesh flayed to purchase his people, to permanently remove the death penalty on his friends because of their sins. And he did it so we can sit with him like friends at a table. And he personally desires that kind of relationship with us. He longs to be with us, even as we long to be with him. Judas, Jesus offers friendship. Believer, if fellowship was enough for Christ to die for, then at least shouldn't you stick with it? Shouldn't you be fellowshipping and engaged and personally present when you're in the body, struggle to maintain that fellowship, and even learn to enjoy it? Do you long to be with the saints? Do you long to be with Christ? To be in true harmony and fellowship? We exist as God made us to enjoy and long for fellowship, and Jesus longs for that day of fellowship as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've come to a passage in Luke 22 that was a time of you personally sitting with your apostles, talking with them about your relationship with them, demonstrating it through just being with them, and you longed to be with them. You earnestly desired to be in that place at that time, and it wasn't merely for the communication of information, although that was important. You just wanted to be with them, and you visibly demonstrated in that meal that you shared with them, you visibly demonstrated what a costly thing it is to have be reconciled to you, to have the wall of hostility torn down. To be friends with Jesus is not something to be taken lightly. To be in a fellowship of the saints is not something to be discarded at a whim. You purchased it. You bought it. Help us, dear Father, to value fellowship, to value friendship. In this day and age of huge churches, where people go to hide out and to keep to themselves, I pray, Lord, that we are involved with one another, that we have true koinonia, true fellowship in the Holy Spirit, that we talk about important spiritual things, that we remember what Christ has done for us. And from the overflow of that gratitude and the power that comes from the Holy Spirit, dear Father, that our times with one another would be productive and encouraging. Dear Father, that we would remember Jesus' sacrifice every time we come together. We'd never do it in an apathetic way, but it would become more powerful and more meaningful as we age, as we anticipate that day of once again physically sitting with Jesus. Thank you for this day, Lord. Bless your people. Thank you for their attentiveness, and I pray you would quicken their hearts not to take apathetically what we share in Jesus, but to long for it to be made more complete in you. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.